What effect that had on the Christmas story? We could say, why a stable? Why a manger? All of those questions. And there's preachers preaching on that everywhere, and I don't mean to say that there's something wrong with that. God can speak through simple truths like a manger in a stable near Bethlehem. But this morning, I just want to spend a few minutes looking at the setting of the Christmas story and what I believe to be the two main characters in that story. So maybe we can see the Christmas narrative in a new light this morning. Then we'll try to discover what we can take away from this service at this church during this Christmas season. Because it might be different, it might be better or worse than what you've taken away from previous Christmas settings. Now Matthew 2:1 tells us that in the days of Herod the king, Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. And most Christians celebrating Christmas this year really don't have any idea of the content that Matthew put into that one simple statement. King Herod. When Herod became king, he embarked on a building campaign. That's what he's known for. If you go look, he's known for that and for his cruelty. If you go look him up, you can Google him or look whatever resource you use, you'll see that his building campaign is what he gets the most credit for, because he believed that this campaign would secure his empire, secure his power in the Middle East. But in addition to that, it also changed the face architecturally of that area. It would provide him with strength and security from his adversaries, both abroad and at home, and it really kind of restored to Israel a sense of glory and power that it hadn't seen in many years. And there are examples of this all across that region. To the south, you would see Masada out near the Dead Sea, where it seldom rains. This enormous desert fortress, and on top of that rock, Herod built freshwater swimming pools and brought water up from cisterns down below. A beautiful palace, the walls and the floors made of mosaic tiles. Hot and cold baths with painted frescoes. And then on the north end, a hanging palace that must have been one of the wonders of the ancient world. This was Herod. If you go to the north and to the west, out on the seacoast, you come to Caesarea. Caesarea had a beautiful theater that was built that would seat more than 4,000 people. He built a palace with a freshwater swimming pool 100 yards out into the Mediterranean Sea so Herod could swim and enjoy the sun and see the beach whenever he wanted. And then there's Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, by double the largest temple enclosure of its day. In that Temple Mount, there are stones that engineers and architects still marvel at, some of them as large as 650 tons, mounted 30 or 40 feet above the street level in that wall. Herod was a builder. It's true that Herod had the vision and the wealth to build things like this, to further his own reputation and to advance the cause of his view of life, which was Hellenism. Now, we should probably give credit to the Jewish carpenters, architects, engineers, and stonemasons who took part in all of these building campaigns. But it was Herod. And it made Herod strong and famous. And he thought, safe. You see, there were two kings that lived in Israel in the first century. One, the acknowledged monarch, ruling his subjects from a lofty fortress. Of course, that fortress lies in ruins today. The other king, born in a cave, in the shadow of Herod's palace. This king was recognized by only a few during his lifetime. He left no great buildings, as Herod did. Yet his kingdom is without end. You see, Herod was the greatest king the Middle East had ever known. He was born in Idumea to the south. He wasn't even a Jew. And through various political intrigue and marriage into the Jewish royal family, the Hasmoneans, with Roman support, he became the king of the Jews. All around that country, this king built gigantic fortresses and palaces, but none greater than his fortress palace called the Herodium. See, a giant man-made hill, and you can imagine on top of that, it looked like a castle, a fortress that was his palace. It was just a few miles from Bethlehem, out at the edge of the Judean wilderness. It contained a beautiful, large dining room called a triclinium, which was a Roman-style dining room with a mosaic floor and walls adorned with frescoes. There was a tower. There were actually four towers around the edges of this palace, the biggest one reaching 120 feet tall, 55 feet wide. The fortress itself had two circular walls 20 feet apart, and between those walls were built apartments where people lived, maybe troops, I don't know. In the center there was a beautiful garden with exotic fruit trees, so Herod could take a walk in the shade of those trees and enjoy the fragrance of exotic flowers even during the heat of the day. It had a cistern system to provide him with water, one even in the tower. There were baths. It was beautiful. It was luxurious. And it was glorious. So we have Herod, king of the Jews. But who was this Herod? As we said, he came from Idumea in the south. He became king in about 37 BC. And he did that with the support of the Romans, who felt like he could further their cause in that area of the world. So where did Herod choose to build this Herodium? Near Bethlehem. Now, at that time, Bethlehem was a very small village, maybe 200 or 300 people at the most. It was to that town that Mary and her husband Joseph came, and it was there, as we know, that Jesus was born. The Bible says that he was born and placed in a manger. Typically, these mangers were small, sometimes made of stone carved out. It's a trough that animals could feed from. They were typically placed in a stable, a small cave, sometimes out in the countryside, sometimes actually underneath a house. This one looks like there could be a house above it. Many times they were just small indentations, very small caves out in the countryside where shepherds would take their flocks. Imagine with me the experience of walking into one of those caves. The overpowering smell, there were several feet of manure from thousands of sheep over hundreds and hundreds of years that used those caves. Soot on the ceiling from thousands and thousands of small shepherds' fires. Usually at one end, they would build a small rock enclosure, either for the shepherd to place the lambs for extra security, or even to put their belongings to keep them away from the sheep. The sheep wouldn't step on them and chew on them and all the things that sheep do. So these small, dark caves. Quite a contrast, I would say, from what we imagine today. We as Western Christians have really sanitized and sterilized the scene of Christ's birth, to where most of us see them as manger scenes of porcelain or some fancy, very clean, very nice arrangement. We've made it pretty. But the place of the birth of Christ was not pretty. It was dirty. It was dark. There probably wasn't fresh straw like we normally see in a manger scene. And that's the place where Jesus the Son of God was born. One can only imagine what Mary and Joseph thought as they walked down the road to Bethlehem, right past this fortress. You know, Mary at least had some idea of what the child that she was going to bear was going to be. You know, the shepherds, when they got news that a king was born, probably thought of the Herodium and thought Herod has an heir. But no, it wasn't the palace. It was the stable to which they came. What did they think? Could this baby in a cave be a king? Could he be a savior? How could it be that the Messiah was so small and so weak and so poor that he was in a shepherd's cave while the Edomite sat on the biggest throne in comfort and security and glory? Well, the writers of the Bible asked for an unbelievable commitment of faith. They asked those early believers to trust God. You see, the king of the universe was not in the palace, but in a shepherd's cave. And the man in the palace, for all of his glory, would come to nothing. Mary believed it. Joseph believed it. The shepherds did. The wise men did. And many others. But there's one man that night who did. He believed it with all of his heart. And that man's name was Herod. When he learned that a king had been born to the Jews, it scared him to death. And out of his fortress, maybe the Herodium, he sent out his troops. They slaughtered the children to try to kill the king. It's in Matthew chapter 2. You see, God is amazing. His plan to bring the king to us was not to place him in a palace, not to place him in Herod's family, but to put him in David's family and to place him in the city of David in a shepherd's cave. It's quite a story. We've heard it many times. See, Herod's fortresses are still there. They're in ruins, quite impressive ruins, but ruins nonetheless, and you can visit them today. They speak of the greatness of a man and to the fact that his vision is gone. He died. He was actually buried near the Herodium. And for most of you, the only thing you know about Herod this Christmas season is that he killed babies at Christmas. You see, Herod built for Herod so people would know him and know how great he was. And in the end, it's all gone. There's nothing. But the baby in the cave started a movement. A community, a faith, a belief which is still growing and capturing the hearts and minds of people. It still transforms lives. It still redeems. It still grows. See, and that baby didn't leave one stone on top of another that we know of. But he left a great vision, a great idea, and a great salvation. So no matter how strong the Herods of our day appear to be, they are not the king of the universe. Jesus is. The baby in the cave reigns, and he is the way of salvation. So this Christmas, what does the baby in the cave mean to us? We know that the baby in the cave grew up to be a man, Jesus, who lived a perfect and sinless life and then died a horrible death on a cross. We also know that 3 days later, he rose from the tomb in which he was placed. He appeared to many people and then left this earth dramatically, ascending to heaven to sit on his throne there. That's the gospel. And we accept this by faith. We give our lives to him through faith. We live in faith that what we believe about him is true. We have the Bible. We have the testimonies of other believers throughout the ages. This informs and strengthens our faith. But can you imagine the faith it took back then to believe that the baby in the cave was the Savior of the world and was the King of Kings? So small, so helpless, so poor. How could it be? They were asked to believe, to have faith before they ever saw one thing that Jesus would do. They were asked to believe before he turned water into wine, before he healed anyone, before he walked on water, before he raised anyone from the dead, before he taught anything, before he died on a cross, before he rose again. You see, our faith is strengthened by our understanding of what Christ has done for us. And he has done much. He's forgiven us. He's wiped away the stain of our sin and the penalty of our sin. He secured for us an inheritance beyond our ability to believe. He's given his righteousness to us. So when God the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. So what truth should we take out of here today? During this Christmas season, we who have received so much from our Savior, what are we to do? Well, what do we normally do at Christmas? We read the story from Luke. We sing songs about the babe in a manger and joy to the world and silent nights and things like that. Many people go to a church service on Christmas Eve. For some, the only church service they'll go to that year. Then we leave the baby in the cave. We make our journey to our family celebrations, some joyful, some difficult. These gatherings, usually marked by gifts, by food, many, not all, but many, leave the baby in the cave and pursue their own interests for the rest of the holiday season. So I guess my question is there a better way? Are we stuck in a rut that's what we do? We come into this room and we celebrate by singing and talking and wishing everyone a Merry Christmas, and then we leave. Is there something that we can do that would display the same faith that Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men had? Of course, one of the things we should do is worship. Worship just like the shepherds and the wise men and the angels did. When we contemplate God's plan of redemption, the entirety of it, and how it involved his Son coming to earth as a baby. As we consider what the life of Christ meant for us, how the Christmas event is but the beginning of God's Son's journey to the cross, it should lead us to worship. So I don't mean at all to minimize the singing of these songs. That's a wonderful way for us to worship. Our hearts should be moved to worship by what Christ has done, what Christmas means to us as Christians, as believers. But is there more? In Mark chapter 5, there's a story. It's not a Christmas story. It's the story of Jesus and his encounter with a man possessed by demons. The man would wander around the tombs there. He was basically kicked out of the community. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. The demon inside identified himself to Jesus as legion. Legion means multiple demons. In fact, a Roman legion of soldiers was 6,000 men. So we don't know. There could be thousands of demons that had come into the heart, possessed this man. He was marked by superhuman strength. They couldn't even bind him in the caves and tombs where they had exiled him. He would break the chains. He was a madman. And he encountered Jesus. And Jesus did something for him. Jesus cast all of those demons out into a herd of pigs. So we know this is a Gentile area, or there wouldn't be pigs there. So the man was a Gentile, which is probably a sermon point in and of itself. But Jesus cast these demons into pigs. The Bible says 2,000 pigs. And they immediately ran down this cliff or slope into the sea and drowned. Obviously, the man was grateful to Jesus for what he had done. He had saved him. That should sound familiar to us. And the man wanted to go with Jesus from that point forward out of gratitude to him for what he had done for him. But Jesus said no. In fact, in Mark chapter 5, verse 19, Jesus told him this: "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." Allow me to suggest this morning that this same commission could be applied to you and to me as we travel across the country or across town to spend Christmas with our family and friends. Go and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Do I need to remind you how much the Lord has done for us? Share the story of God's grace in your life. Now, I will tell you, you don't have to go and repair your families. If you go to grandma's or aunt and uncle's and they're messed up, you don't have to go and repair that. Don't feel like that's your burden. But you can share what the Lord has done for you. You don't even have to share what the Lord can do for them, but you can share what the Lord has done for you. And he's done much. See, in doing this, you will edify believers. If you go and celebrate Christmas with a Christian family and you tell them what God has done for you this year, my gosh, we are blessed beyond belief. I was having a talk with a friend Wednesday night, and we were talking about the providence of God and how just being in this place at this time in history is a blessing to you. And it's all in the sovereignty and providence of God. You can share the grace of what God has done for you. Can you imagine the people in Mark chapter 5 when that guy went home and knocked on the door? He was a raving madman with superhuman strength. You know, they probably said, "Hey, Scott, go around back. We'll slaughter a cow you can eat. But don't come in, please." And can you imagine what they thought? Picture their joy when this man said to them, "Jesus Christ has healed me. Let me in. I'm a new man." That's the testimony of every one of us. We come to Christ as desperate sinners. And now we can go tell people that he's healed us. We're new men. It can also be a way to evangelize people. You can reach lost friends and family, not by preaching at them, but by sharing your own testimony of what God has done for you. We should share with gratitude to God and with humility. We should share truthfully. We don't have to embellish. We should be serious about these opportunities. I think this is what it is to follow the babe in the shepherd's cave, the child of Christmas. See, this time of year, there are many Herods. There are noble, powerful, influential things that vie for our attention and for our devotion. But may we remember the babe in the manger, the tiny child in the dirty shepherd's cave. I'm going to ask our worship team to come up as we close with just a few comments. So my challenge to you this morning is to go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. If you read on in verse 20, it says, "And he went away and he began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." Everyone marveled at the grace of Jesus in this man's life because they knew what he used to be and they saw what he was now. I don't think this man went and preached great sermons to these people. I think he just went and said, "Look at me. You know what I used to be. Look at me now. Look what Jesus has done for me. Look at the mercy he has had on me." People will still marvel today at the work of Jesus. May you and I this Christmas be a proclaimer of that kind of grace. Let's pray together.